Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 15. Romans, chapter 15. The Bible says concerning itself that all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, this doesn't mean that all Scripture is equally profitable, but all Scripture is profitable. Now, the book of Romans, however, is exceedingly profitable. Someone has compared the Bible to a ring, a golden ring, and the book of Romans to the diamond on that ring. Romans is exceedingly profitable. It's so rich and full of doctrine and practical instruction. In the earlier chapters, Paul was unfolding the doctrines of the gospel and man's sinfulness and depravity and God's riches in Christ, and he talks about justification and sanctification and glorification, great doctrines. He talks about the great doctrine of predestination, deep, profound doctrines, and then practical instruction of how we're to live this out. What's the practical implications of these great doctrines? Now, as we near the end of Paul's letter to the Church of Rome, we come to what amounts to Paul's travel plans, his future itinerary. This is one of those passages that's tempting to skip right over, assuming that there's nothing here to learn. And yet, even here, we find it profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We're going to read verses 22 through the end of the chapter. Follow with me as I read. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having any place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. And now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Well, what I would like to do in looking at this passage is to first just look over Paul's travel plans, and then I would like to look at some lessons that we can glean from his travel plans. So first of all, let's look at the plans that he lays out. Now, first of all, Paul tells them that he has longed to see them for quite some time. He said this at the beginning of his epistle, but he says it again here. In verses 23 and 24, he says, but now no longer having any place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped with you, if at first I may enjoy your company for a while. So here is a desire in his heart. He wanted to come to Rome. He didn't want to come to Rome to see their great buildings or the great sights that he might witness there, or to even come to hear the great thinkers and philosophers. He wanted to see them. He wanted to see them. He says, I want to see you. This is the great desire of my heart, is to come to you, not just to come to Rome, but to come to you. Matthew Henry, speaking of this, the ones he wants to see, you, he says, a company of poor, despised saints in Rome, hated of the world, but loving God and beloved of Him. They were the excellent ones in whom He delighted. Quoting from Psalm 16 that we read for the call to worship. He wanted to see these Christians. He had never met them personally, maybe some, but most of them he had never met. But he longed, he had a great desire to see them, and for some time. But secondly, he tells them that he has been hindered from seeing them. This has been the desire of his heart, but he has been hindered. He says in verse 22, for this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. Perhaps they had wondered why Paul had gone to so many places throughout the world, but never stopped in Rome. He was in Greece at the time, and he's going in the opposite direction. He's going back to Jerusalem when he could just go ahead and go on to see them in Rome. But he says that he's been hindered. Maybe they've wondered, why haven't you come to Rome? After all, you're an apostle to the Gentiles. If you wanted to come, then why haven't you? Well, he explains that it's because he was hindered. Now, there are other places he speaks about being hindered. He's being hindered by Satan, hindered from by providence. But he was hindered from coming to them because of the principle by which he lived, but the policy that he was convicted of, that he wanted to take the gospel to places where the gospel had not been preached, where Christ was not known. That's what he had said previously. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about that, that was his goal. That was his aim. He says in verse 20, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. He wanted to take the gospel to those places, those dark regions that didn't have a ray of the light of the gospel. He wanted to take the gospel to those places, and that's what he's been doing. That's what he's been doing in Greece, and he's been preaching, and he's been planting churches. And as important as it was for him, and as much as he desired to visit the church in Rome, there was no pressing need that he had to go there. Though it certainly would have been beneficial for him to come, it was not absolutely necessary. And what we see here, and this is a lesson already, but what we see here is that Paul put first things first, which is a difficult thing to do in our busy world. What a lesson that is for us, to learn to put first things first. There are many things we could do and would like to do and that would be good to do, but what's the best thing? Matthew Henry said that Christian prudence teaches us to prefer that which is more necessary before that which is less so. And he cites the example in the Gospels of Mary and Martha, and how the Lord Jesus Christ had to rebuke Martha. Martha was busy doing good things, somewhat necessary things. And yet Jesus said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which would not be taken away from her. And so the Apostle Paul had many good things he could do, but he did first things first. Now he says, in speaking of how he's been hindered from coming to them. He says, now he no longer has a place in these parts. Verse 22, but now no longer having a place in these parts, I'm going to depart from here is what he's going on to say. And by this he means that he's done what he came to do. He came to preach Christ where he was not known. And God blessed his ministry, and there were converts, and there were churches established. And now, where there was no light before, now there was a light. There were churches in those areas, lights of the gospel, pillars and support of the truth. They were there now where they weren't before. And so he came and he did what he came to do. Doesn't mean there was no more good he could possibly do there. Of course there was good he could do. There were more sermons to preach. There were more lost to reach. But he came to do what he did what he came to do. And that was to make Christ known. God blessed his work. Now there's a gospel witness. Now he says there's no longer having any place in these parts. I'm moving on. I'm going on. I read more than one commentator who likens Paul to a spiritual Alexander the Great, who, after he had conquered the known world, he sat down and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. And so Paul, in that sense, he's looking in this area. There's no more places. The gospel has come. Now I need to move on. Well, he says that I've been hindered. So he explains why he's not come. But then he says, in laying out his travel plans, he says he's coming to see them, but he still has something else he must do first that takes priority. And he refers here to the collection that he's taking to the poor saints in Jerusalem. That's in verses 25 and following. He said, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And of course, the gospel was preached in Jerusalem. That was the very first place. Jesus says, go out and preach the gospel beginning in Jerusalem. And so the gospel had already been preached there. But he's going to minister to the saints, but in a different way. It's by taking them a gift. He says, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. There were poor Christians there. Why were they poor? We're not absolutely certain. But there were poor saints there. It could be because of the famine that was predicted. Or maybe the great persecution. Can you imagine this kind of persecution where you're running for your very lives? You don't have time to run back in the house and get anything, or you grab the things you absolutely need and you leave. You leave all of your belongings and you're destitute. Or maybe just being a Christian would cause such ostracization from the society that they would lose their jobs or lose their business, whatever it might be. But nonetheless, there were poor saints in Jerusalem. And these Jewish Christians were suffering. And Paul says that they're Gentile brethren, and that's who he's referring to here when he speaks of those in Macedonia and Achaia. These were the Gentile converts that Paul had made. They longed to help their Jewish brothers back in Jerusalem. Long way from them, out of sight, out of mind. Well, no, their hearts were going out to their brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. What a help and encouragement that would have been to these Jewish Christians. Some of these Jewish Christians, no doubt, would still be confused and maybe harboring some kind of resentment that these Gentiles have come into the church. Salvation is of the Jews, and maybe they didn't understand that this was the real intent of God, was to bring in the Gentiles, not to be exclusively for the Jews, but the Gentiles. And this gift from the Gentiles, maybe that would soften their heart and open their minds, and they'd receive not only their gift, but they would receive them into their hearts. So Paul says, I'm going back to Jerusalem. And notice that Paul does say here that it pleased them to give this help to their brethren. It pleased them. They were eager. They weren't giving out of compulsion or guilt feelings. You know, they were giving because they wanted to. And the Lord loves a cheerful giver. The Lord loves us to give not out of compulsion, but willingly. And that's what they were doing. And they were doing out of a sense of indebtedness, he says. And that's what he means here when he speaks about them being debtors, verse 27. It pleased them indeed, and they are debtors, these Gentiles. They're debtor to their Jewish brethren. That's where the gospel first went forth. That was the fountain. And they were drinking the fresh waters of this fountain from their Jewish brethren, and they owe a debt of gratitude. They are debtors, for if Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in the material things. That's the least they could do for their brethren. Here they are in trouble. Here they are in physical need. They can help them. And they wanted to. They longed to. They didn't give under compulsion, but they gave freely. And Paul was very eager in this part of the service. Now you think, well, somebody else could do this. And certainly someone else could. But it was a privilege and it was an honor. And Paul felt it a responsibility. He was charged to do this. We just read that in Galatians, you remember, in the scripture reading, when they gave him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship and all, that they said, they only asked that we would do what? Remember the poor, which we were eager to do. This was a good work. This was something Paul longed to do. And it was something that was of necessity. He felt this took precedence over going to Rome at that time. He was eager to do this. Now, he also speaks about that he's going on to Spain. He's going to stop in Rome, but he's going on to Spain. He's taking the gospel to the poor heathen Spaniards. There they are. The light of the gospel has not reached them yet. And he thinks of them. And he thinks, I'm going to take the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. I'm taking that to them. This is what they need. He's eager to take the gospel. They're without God. They're without hope. They're without God in this world. And he knows that their only hope would be for them to hear the gospel and to believe and to be saved. Remember back in chapter 10 when he speaks about whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever it is, if the Spaniards call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. But how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? And Paul was called by God and sent by God to take that gospel out. And so that's what he longed to do. And so he's going to Spain, he says. But on his way to Spain, he plans to stop in Rome. Now, Spain is what he has in focus. That's the main intent of his travel. He's going to Spain to take them the gospel. But he says, I want to see you. And so I'm going to stop in Rome. That's not my destination. That's my stopping point. I'm going to stop in Rome and then on to Spain. He goes there, he says, for at least two reasons. He says he's going there to Rome. He's going to stop in Rome to enjoy their fellowship for a time and then to be helped by them on his way. In verse 28, therefore, when I have performed this, that is, brought this offering to Jerusalem and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And so he knows that he's going to come there and he's going to bring them the blessings of the gospel and he's going to have fellowship with them. He says earlier, he says in verse 24, after saying that he wanted to for so long to see them, he says, when I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and be helped by on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." He wants to enjoy their company. In some of the other translations, it says, enjoy your company somewhat. And it almost sounds like he says, I might enjoy it a little bit, or maybe I'll get some kind of benefit out of it. Or no, that's not what he's saying. He will enjoy their company, but he can't get enough of it. He's going to enjoy their fellowship, but he's satisfied, but still unsatisfied. He would want more. But he's thankful for the opportunity that he can go and enjoy their fellowship. And so he wants to do this. And then he wants to also be helped by them on his way. That is, he wants them to help him and give him aid. He's on a mission trip. He's taking the gospel, the treasure of the gospel. That costs money to do this. And they can help him. Maybe they can send someone along with him to help him on this journey. But here he is. He's asking for their help. And they want to help. They want to help so that the gospel can go forth. So here's Paul's plans. I want to come to you, but I need to go to Jerusalem first. But then I'm going to go to Spain. And on the way to Spain, I'll stop in Rome and enjoy your fellowship for a while and then to be helped on by you. Well, there are a number of lessons we can learn from this. I think, first of all, we can just learn from Paul's zeal for the work of God. What a zealous man he was. Every time we read something more about Paul, we learn a little more about this great Christian man. This past Wednesday night Bible study, our brother Dabney read a quote from Martin Luther, and who referred to Paul as the dear Paul. The dear Paul. That just caught me when he said that. Yes, Paul was a dear man, a godly man, a man that is worthy of imitation. He even said, "Follow me as I followed Christ." He's not, or never would want to be, put up on a pedestal to be admired. But he is an example for us to follow. And we look at him and we see his incredible zeal for the work of the Lord and for the spread of the gospel. Just step back for a moment and think. Look at the sheer distance of this proposed journey. One commentator calculated his plan. If he just went by sea, which he'd probably have to get out and be on land for a while, which would be longer and harder, but it would be he calculates it to be at least 3,000 miles. 3,000 miles? And that's with the incredible hardships of travel in those days. And yet this commentator said, and yet he speaks about it so nonchalantly. I'm coming, but I got to go to Jerusalem. And then on my way to Spain, I'll stop in Rome. But can you imagine the hardships? I mean, we traveled 1,000 miles in an air-conditioned, upholstered, streamlined jet. And we get out and our legs are a little cramped and we think we've had a rough time. Maybe there's been a little bit of turbulence in the air and we think it's tough. How was your flight? Oh, okay. Imagine being bounced around in a boat and trying to find a comfortable place to lie down. Or we can't even begin to imagine. You've read some of the diaries of those who traveled on ships in the olden days. But look at what he's done. We can't even begin to imagine it. What a reproof this is to us. I said the Bible, the Scriptures are profitable for reproof. And this does reprove us. For our weakness, for our laziness, for our complaining and all that we do. Thought of that hymn, "We have not served thee as we ought. Alas, the duties left undone, the work with little fervor wrought. The battles lost or scarcely won. Lord, give the zeal, give the might for thee to toil, for thee to fight." Look at Paul's zeal and let that be a rebuke to you, but let it be an encouragement to you. The same Christ that he served, we serve. The same Holy Spirit that dwelt in him dwells in us. The needs are the same. They're great. And Paul was a man of action. He always was. Even before his conversion to Christianity, he was a man on a mission. We read some of that in Galatians. That mission was to utterly destroy and wipe out completely the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man of passion and zeal. Whatever his hand found to do, he did it with all his might. He surpassed many of his contemporaries in Judaism. He persecuted the church zealously. He zealously planned and pursued his wicked, wicked course of action. He did everything in his power to persecute the church by his own admission. And not only those within his immediate vicinity, in his immediate reach, he actually took the time and the trouble to get official papers that he might travel. He's talking about traveling now. He traveled even back then before he's a Christian, but he was doing it to do the work of the devil, to hunt these Christians down and to drag them off to prison. But after that, or right in the middle of all of that, the Lord Jesus Christ stopped him. He stopped him dead in his tracks and marvelously saved him. He didn't take away Paul's zeal, though. He redirected it. He redirected it in the complete opposite direction. Now in the right direction. And now he's preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. I think of Hopeful in Pilgrim's Progress, the account he gives of his own conversion. And after seeing his sin and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing how he's justified before God by faith and Christ alone and embracing that and the effect that it had upon him, he said, "It made me love a holy life and long to do something for the honor and the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus. Yea, I thought that now, had I now 1,000 gallons of blood in my body, I could spill it all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ." And that was Paul's zeal, wasn't it? He was ready to do anything and everything he could do for the gospel. Paul lived out what he exhorted Christians to do. "I beg you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," he says. And Paul was doing that. He understood the mercies of God and he presented himself, all of me. I think we look at ourselves and that's a rebuke, isn't it? It's a reproof. We complain if we have to give up our Lord's Day and come to church or we just the slightest thing that happens. And why can't Christianity just be easy? It's not easy. But Jesus did say, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." But there still is a yoke and there still is a burden. And it's not always easy. And Paul was a man of action. He not only had sincere desires, he made concrete plans to see these desires realized. He wasn't content with wanting and wishing. He didn't do like Alexander the Great and sat down and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. No, he looked around. There's no more here, but there's got to be some somewhere. And so he made plans and he moved on and he went and he looked and he charted new territories to be won for Christ. There's a hymn that we'll sing in just a few moments. "Give me a faithful heart, guided by Thee, that each departing day henceforth may see some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some wanderer sought and won something for Thee." Well, that's how Paul lived. And certainly it was his love for Christ and love for others and a desire to do good for others that turned his duties into delight. and that made the yoke of Christ easy. He said, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. The life I now live, all these things I'm doing every day, every journey, every moment, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Take His easy yoke and wear it. Love will make obedience sweet. We find it's difficult and we don't want to go on. We think this is enough or I've done enough. We need to look back at what all He's done for us, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Well, there are other lessons we can learn. Let me just state a couple of these and one I want to just look at for a moment. We learned something about His love for the brethren and the importance of good Christian fellowship. Though this wasn't the top of His priority because of other things that He had been given, He saw it as an important thing that He would visit this church and enjoy that time with them, that time of Christian fellowship. His love was sincere. It was ardent. It was a continuing love for many years. It didn't die out after a couple of years. He kept wanting to. He kept desiring to. And He's planning to. Time or distractions didn't dampen His love for them. He made plans to see them. We also learned from His travel plans that we should be concerned about the physical needs of others as well as their spiritual needs. Especially other Christians. Paul was eager to take this gift back to the Rome, back to the saints in Jerusalem. The poor, he wanted to help them. And the Bible does say that we're to do good to all men, especially the household of faith. So we should be concerned about the needs of others. We also learned something about God's sovereignty. And how He providentially overrules our best of plans. The Apostle Paul, he had a great desire. He had a desire to visit them in Rome, a desire especially to go to Spain, to take the gospel there. He wants to visit Rome. He's going to go to Jerusalem first. Then he'll go to Rome, then on to Spain. Good plans, Paul. What actually happened? Did he go to Jerusalem and then on his way to Spain, stop in Rome and then off to Spain? Everything took a turn when he went back to Jerusalem. You know how he was arrested and he finally appealed to Caesar and they send him to Rome. So he's going to Rome just like he desired to all along, but not the way and the time that he thought it would. He went now as a prisoner. He would go to prison and the church would have to come visit him. He couldn't visit them. But here he is. He's on his way. He's going to go to Rome, but not the way he thought it would happen. Even Paul didn't have a hotline to heaven to know exactly what was going to happen. Now once in a while, God will reveal, don't go here, go there. Otherwise, he did what we do. We make plans. We seek counsel. We try to what would be best. We make priorities and we move. And sometimes it happens as we plan. We ask for God's blessing on it. And then other times it doesn't. It doesn't work like we think. And the Bible teaches us the preparations of the heart belong to a man. But the answer of the tongue is where? From the Lord. We make those plans, but God is still in control. And even as He speaks of these plans, this is what He hopes to do. And he's there is that cautious note. What we're to say, Lord, if it's Your will, I'm going to plan, but God's in control. And so when the plans are frustrated, He doesn't say, oh, He loses all hope. He goes right with it. Because this is what God would have. And so there it is. Proverbs 16, verse 9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Jeremiah 10, O Lord, I know the way of a man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. The Lord is behind it all. He is working all things according to His counsel, not ours, but His. And then finally, we see His absolute confidence in the gospel. He says in verse 29, but I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And so, he speaks about going there and seeing them. At verse 24, I'll read that again. He says, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey. And the hope would also go along and be helped on my way there by you. If first I may enjoy your company for a while. There's a note of uncertainty there. But there's no note of uncertainty when he comes to, when I come, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. His confidence in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ never wavers. As he began this great book of Romans, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am persuaded it is the power of God to salvation. I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God to salvation. Every time he writes, every time he preaches, he understood that this is man's hope. And he had all the confidence he could have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice what Matthew Henry says as he compares the lesser expectation of others and the great expectation he has in God and in the gospel. He says this, he says, what he expected from God with them, he expected to come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. Observe concerning what he expected from them, he speaks doubtfully. I trust to be brought on my way and to be filled with your company. Paul had learned not to be too confident in the best. These very men in Rome slipped from him afterwards. When he had the occasion to use them, and he refers to this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, when he says, at my first defense before the Roman authorities, at my first defense, no man stood with me. None of the Christians in Rome stood with him. The Lord teach us, he says, to cease from man. But concerning what he expected from God, he speaks confidently. He was uncertain whether he should come or not, but I am sure when I do come, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. And he said, we cannot expect too little from man, nor too much from God. He knew that the gospel had all of the blessings of God in Christ Jesus. The gospel makes many rich. We're poor, he said, but we make many rich. Thinking of when I was reading the call to worship, where the psalmist there speaks about, you know, surely the Lord has put us in pleasant places. Were the Christians in Jerusalem, were they in pleasant places? Were those who were being persecuted, were they in pleasant places? Outwardly, no. But inwardly, they had the gospel. They struggled greatly, maybe struggled what they're going to eat next. God was providing. God was going to provide through these Macedonian Christians and those in Achaia. He's going to provide through them, but they're struggling. But they're rich. Richer than those who are feasting at tables. Because the gospel is what makes many rich. And Paul, as he's coming to Rome, I don't have anything. Just like Peter and John speaking to the man who's crippled at the gate. Silver and gold have we none. Can't make you rich. Can't can't do these things for you. But Paul knew that he had the gospel, the treasure of God in an earthen vessel. The good news that a man can be reconciled to God. This is our only comfort in life and in death. Our riches won't comfort us. Good food isn't going to comfort you in the hour of death. Friends may fail you. Foes assail you. He, my Savior, makes me whole. It's through Jesus Christ that we have true riches. And Paul knew, as I come, and I hope to come, I'm planning to come, but I know when I come, I'll come in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel. For it's through Jesus Christ we are blessed with all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so as I close this sermon, I just ask you, do you know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul wanted to go to Spain where they'd never heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're sitting here and you're hearing God's Word read and God's Word preached and Jesus Christ is offered to you in the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Do you know anything of the riches of the blessings of the gospel? Of having your sins forgiven? Of being reconciled to a holy God, of having a prospect of the future. You don't know what the next day will bring, but you know that God is in charge of the future as He is the past. God is in charge of all things. And that in the future when He comes again, you have the hope of that great inheritance that He's reserved in heaven for you. Do you know anything of that hope? Do you know anything of that comfort, of those blessings? And those are just to name a few. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your holy word that is rich indeed. Whether it's been preached well, we know your word is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we pray that your holy word would do its work in all of us, that we would learn from the example of dear Paul, your servant, the one that you rescued and saved and turned his life around and sent him out to preach the word. And to be an example to us. We pray that we would learn from him. Lord, that you would increase our zeal and our might for thee to toil, for thee to fight. Lord, help us have a greater desire for missions and for seeing the gospel go forth. Lord, help us to have a greater love for the brethren and a desire for their fellowship. Lord, help us to understand that you are sovereign in all things, and though we can plan, you're the one that brings things to pass. And so, Lord, may we trust in your sovereignty and in your ways. And Lord, help us to believe the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.